I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the first psalm, Psalm 1. The very first psalm of the Psalter is a great way to begin the year, and we're entitling this sermon, How to Have a Happy New Year, from Psalm 1. Let's read the text together. The first psalm says this: Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Just a few days ago, when the clock struck 12 into January the 1st, ushering in a new year, we all know the first word that everyone said as that clock ticked over. What word was it? Happy. Happy New Year, everyone shouts. Of course, at that moment, people are not really thinking about how that will happen, how they'll obtain this happiness. They just have this gesture that the next year will bring more happiness, not less, that there'll be a great coming new year. Of course, as I said, there's not a lot of agreement on how to have a happy new year. If you held a debate on January 1st, there wouldn't be much agreement. Because what you think brings happiness tells us a lot about you. In fact, it's one of the most revealing things about you. But this first psalm is really about a truly happy life. It's fascinating that the very first word of this first psalm is the word blessed, ashrei in the Hebrew, which means, oh, how very happy. 44 times it's used in the Hebrew Bible, 27 times translated as blessed, 17 times as happy. The very gate into the Psalter is about happiness, the happy life. Not just for the next year, but for all the years after that, indeed, for all of life. You could really call this psalm the New Year Psalm, or How to Have a Happy New Year. Now, before we dive into it, there might be some silent objections here. Some Christians feel that happiness or being blessed shouldn't really be the goal of the Christian life. They feel it's a little bit of a flippant, trivial, frothy experience that's beneath serious-minded Christians. I've had Christians come to me and say, David, I don't think we really need to be happy. We should seek joy, but not happiness. Others say, well, if you get happiness as an accidental byproduct of your Christian life, that's great, but really happiness is something we'll have in heaven. It's not something you should aim at. Well, to answer that first objection that the Bible has this big distinction between happiness and joy, the answer to that is it really doesn't. In the Bible, there are all kinds of words for that affection of joy. Rejoice, delight, be happy, blessed, satisfy, pleasure. The Bible really doesn't have these different categories that happiness is frothy and lightweight and trivial and joy is something important and deep. What the Bible does do is distinguish between the source of your joy. That is, if you take joy in trivial, frothy things, your joy will be trivial and frothy. If you take joy in deep and profound things, your joy will be deep and profound. There really isn't two categories here. It's what you rejoice in. To answer that second objection, Christians who say, you know, we really shouldn't aim at joy. It's just a byproduct, and we can wait for it in heaven. If we don't get it now, it's too bad. The problem with that notion is all the ways that the Bible commands you be happy. Delight yourself in the Lord, says Psalm 37:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul commands. Deuteronomy 28 even has the Lord saying, because you did not rejoice in the Lord, therefore you shall serve your enemies. The Puritan Jeremy Taylor said, God threatens us with terrible things if we will not be happy. It's not only commanded, it's commended as a worthy motive. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Abide in me that your joy may be full. See, friends, Christianity makes loving God, which is very, very close to enjoying God, being happy in God, as the highest priority. So I'm afraid we can't put happiness on the back bench. It's the very first word of the very first psalm. And the reason for that is, as Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, put it, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. Pascal says the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, he says, never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. It is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Happiness. You see, friend, today you are seeking the happy life. The real question is how and in what. And so what this first psalm is going to lay before us is two ways, two approaches to happiness. Because the two ways of this psalm are not two different people, one man seeking blessedness and another man seeking misery on purpose. No, it's not that one man wants delight and fruitfulness and success and another man wants discontent and barrenness and futility. No, they both want blessedness. But in two very different approaches. We're going to see that in Psalm 1, which is what we call a wisdom psalm. There are many different kinds of psalms, as you probably know. There are praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, imprecatory psalms, confession psalms. This is a very rare kind of psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. A wisdom psalm is one in which we're given two ways, like the book of Proverbs, two paths, two approaches to life, with their different results. We could take different words from the psalm and describe these two ways. We could call the psalm the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. We could call it the man of the word and the man of the world. We could call it the way of the blessed and the way of the barren. However you put it, the point is the same. There's an approach to life, a way of living that leads to joy and flourishing and happiness. There's an approach to life that leads to pointlessness, vanity, and emptiness. Now, I remind you that what you are reading this morning is a song. It's not an essay. It's not a mathematical theorem. And so we should expect it to flow like music, not proceed like a legal argument. And the shape of this song, if you can imagine it, is like an hourglass. Verse 1 and 2 are the top part, and they contrast and parallel with verses 4 and 5. That's the top and the bottom of the hourglass. Verse 1 and 2, it's the way of the blessed, what he does and doesn't do. Verses 4 and 5, the way of the barren. And the middle of the hourglass, verse 3, is where the song is going to call us to just gaze at nature and see an analogy of the kind of life we should live. Think about why it happens. And it will close off by giving us the deep theology for these two lives in verse 6. So, for our purposes, we're going to look at this song like we're singing a song in three stanzas. The first stanza, the top half of the hourglass, we look at the blessed life in the Word. Then together, we'll sing the middle climactic stanza, the bountiful life of the well-watered. And then we'll finish briefly with the bottom half, which is the barren life in the world. So let's begin together and look at verses 1 and 2 as we see firstly the blessed life in the Word. The blessed life in the Word. Look at verse 1. Firstly, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verses 1 and 2 describe for us what the blessed man does and does not do. Now, what's interesting is we find out all the way at the end of the psalm, verse 6, that this blessed man is also the righteous man. Verse 6 tells us that the righteous man, the man who's a believer, he's in relationship with God, he's part of God's family, he is the happy man. It's the same experience. No divorce between blessedness and being born again. Now, this believer who stands in a family relationship with God actually has a two-prong approach to life. It's a negative and a positive. He has a no and he has a yes. He has an avoiding and he has an embracing. Verse 1 tells you what he does not do to be happy and blessed. Verse 2 tells you what he does do to be happy and blessed. The blessedness applies to both verses. He's blessed, joyful, satisfied, happy, because he does not do the things of verse 1, and he's blessed because he does do the things of verse 2. So let's start with the negative. What should we not do this year if we want a happy new year? Look at verse 1. It comes as a triad. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This person avoids three postures, three places, and three people. Do you see that? The blessed man does not walk, stand, or sit in the counsel, the path, or the seat of the ungodly, sinners, or the scornful. Now, each phrase basically says the same thing, but each one is increasing in intensity. First you're walking, then you've stopped, and you're standing. And then you're no longer standing, you've actually sat down. First is just counsel, which is advice, but pretty soon it's an actual path, a place where the action happens, and finally it's a seat, it's full membership, full identification. First is just the ungodly, the person who forgets God, but then it's the sinner who actively transgresses, and finally it's the scoffer who deliberately mocks and jeers and insults all things Christian and godly. What's verse 1 telling us? It's repeating something we know very well. As Paul puts it, evil company corrupts good manners. A rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. He who lies down with dogs gets up with fleas. See, who you associate with shapes you. These days, you can walk, stand, and sit either in person or through media. You realize that you can get counsel from YouTube and Pinterest and Instagram and TikTok and Reddit and LinkedIn and Quora and Facebook and Twitter or X. You can stand in the path of sinners through podcasts and blogs and movies, indeed from songs. You can sit in the seat of the scornful virtually or in person from the school you go to, your university, from the teachers, from the students. You can get counsel from doctors, lawyers, financial advisors, family, friends, members of the church, and all of them tell you in some form, this is the way to live. This is the good life. This is the right use of your time, your energy, your body, your money. This is worthwhile. And depending on whose counsel you take, soon you will eventually choose a path. And eventually, if you are in a path with a set of habits and priorities, if you do it long enough, you settle down into someone who sits, who truly belongs there. You have a permanent seat with the group. Your identity is there. I think many Christians are seemingly numb to how much counsel they take in daily from the ungodly. If you add up the screen time of most Christians today, it will probably be several hours a day. And very often, the people giving the counsel on the screen are people the Bible would call faithless, proud, greedy, lewd, immoral, polluted, treacherous, blasphemous, covetous, idolatrous, fornicators. And the result of hours spent with these kind of people, whether in their presence physically or through a screen, is the normalizing of sin. See, how do you think we ended up with a generation that now regards homosexuality, transsexuality, and many other kinds of aberrant sexuality not only as normal, but as special rights needing protection? How did we get there? How did we get to a place where men can believe that they are trapped inside women's bodies and vice versa? How did we get to a place where truth is person relative, my truth, your truth? How do we get to a place where we honestly believe that human beings are evolved apes? The answer is through counsel. Hours and hours and hours of counsel. Sadly, bad counsel spreads a lot faster than good counsel. The Puritan Thomas Manton said this: man is a sociable creature and is mightily encouraged to do as others do, especially in an evil example. For, as he says, we are more susceptible of evil than we are of good. Sickness is sooner shared than health. We easily catch a disease one from another, but those who are healthy do not share health to the diseased. So, friends, the blessed life begins with deliberate avoidance. There's some negatives here. The Christian who wants to live the blessed life understands the gravitational pull of worldliness. He knows, like magpies, we're attracted to the shininess of worldliness. He knows the truth of Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. He understands that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And so, the man who wants a happy new year makes a wide detour around the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't start hanging around that intersection where worldliness is busiest. He doesn't take up membership and sit down at the table of worldliness. He's humble enough to not trust his own heart and to recognize everything he's taking in is shaping him. You are what you eat, they say. And so that's true morally and spiritually. You are what you hear. You are what you listen to and watch and take in and read and approve of. So that's the negative. But what does that mean? Does he isolate himself? Does he join a monastery? Does he switch off everything? Does he live the life of a hermit? No. Look at verse 2. It says, but, in contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He puts off and he puts on. He puts off the world, but he puts on the word. He avoids worldliness. He embraces, if you'll allow it, wordliness. And here the term for scripture is the law of the Lord. That's the law of Yehovah. It's the Torah, the commands, but it's more than the law of Moses. This is a term that refers to inspired scripture, God's word. The happy man does not live a negative, ascetic life. The verb here is delight, which means extreme pleasure. And so he walks and stands and sits in God's counsel, in God's path, in God's seat, if you want, God's household. It's his go-to location. People today would say the Bible is his happy place. He meditates on it day and night. The word for meditate in the Hebrew is actually it means a low volume muttering. It's someone who who has a kind of dialogue with his own thoughts and with Scripture that comes out in sort of whisperings. My family always laughs at me because I'm having these sort of conversations about stuff that I'm thinking. And I go, sip, 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 sip. And then they walk past and go, sip, 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 sip. You see, this person, this happy man, he loves the Bible. He loves the ideas of the Bible. He loves the history of the Bible, the wisdom of the Bible, the philosophy of the Bible, the promises of the Bible, the commands of the Bible, the warnings of the Bible. He loves it all. Like a sweet that you just enjoy and you just suck on and enjoy for a long time before it's done. So the truth of the Bible affords the blessed man interesting, joyful, fascinating thoughts whenever he turns his mind to it, whether in the night or the day. This reminds us of other psalms, doesn't it? Think of the very middle of your Bible. I like to say the middle of your Bible should be the center of your life. Psalm 119. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verses 14 to 16. Or we know Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is the blessed life of the man in the Word. Well, to help us understand what it means that this man delightfully meditates on the Word, the song now comes to the middle of that hourglass to a climactic picture. We've seen, firstly, the blessed life in the Word, but our second stanza is all verse 3. I want you to consider the image of a man who meditates on the Word. It's an image of fruitfulness, of stability, of success. So read with me verse 3. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And here is the bounty of the well-watered. The blessed life in the Word, but here this image gives us the bounty of the well-watered. Now fix your mind on this image that the Holy Spirit has given us. The blessed man is like a tree. Why a tree? Think about a tree. Trees are stable, rooted down, and settled. Trees provide shade for others, fruit to eat, lodging for small creatures. Trees draw up water for other plants, stabilize the earth, lower the temperature, provide oxygen, promote rain. Trees make the landscape beautiful. Stability, flourishing, permanence, legacy. This is blessedness. As the Bible tells us, this blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night is like a tree planted by the riverside. I'm sure most of you have driven cross country, and as you especially travel through that extremely scenic place called the Orange Free State, you go through a brown landscape of dead grass, and then you see a sudden little spot of green, and you look carefully. And there it is, a tree growing next to a smallish, winding river. And you see that its green leaves contrast to all the brown deadness around. And instantly you know this tree is cheating the odds. The rest of the landscape is at the mercy of the weather and the seasons. But that particular tree, it doesn't bother it whether the rain comes and how much comes. It's oblivious to dry or wet seasons because its supply of water doesn't come from the sky, but from the river it sits on. It has a permanent supply of life-giving water. And the result is that the tree is not only fruitful on time, but according to our text, its leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't have to endure times of dryness and drought. This is the man whose primary influence is the Word of God. When it comes to his soul, it is evergreen. He's not at the mercy of circumstances. He can keep drawing on God's word to get him through the worst of times. The trials of unemployment, the trials of cancer, the trials of loss of health, the trials of a broken heart. And he bears fruit, the fruit of Christ-likeness, the fruit of drawing others to the Savior. It says in your text, did you look at the verse, end of verse 3, whatever he does prospers. He sees success in his efforts to serve God. But here's perhaps the most important thing about this image, which we often miss. A tree planted by the waters is two things. It is in the water, and so the water is in it. The tree literally has roots in the river water, and as a result, the river water is drawn up into the tree. And so this idea is the righteous man is so in the Word that the Word is in him. He comes at the Word in such a way that he's not just exposed to it in a glancing way, but he sinks his roots into it and it becomes a part of him. He is in the Word until the Word is in him. The problem with many Christians is that they are not like a tree planted by the rivers. They are more like children splashing in the river, or picnickers who are dipping their feet in the water. They are in the water, but the water is not getting into them, like the tree with roots in the water. Many Christians are in the Word in certain ways, but the Word doesn't get into them. And do you realize when this psalm was written, the average believer did not have a personal copy of the Bible at home? In ancient Israel, what they had would have been what they heard in corporate worship. And what they heard there, they treasured up, they internalized, they thought about it when they were plowing the field and milking the goat and making the leather and spinning the cloth. They went over that scripture. Some believe that many Hebrews had essentially memorized most of the Old Testament. You simply have to see Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 to see that this average girl had tons of scriptures at her fingertips. I'm fearful that we may soon be a culture of people who have more access to the Bible in more formats than any other culture in history, but be the people least able to read it, and the people who are reading it least. You see, for the Word to be in you and the Word to be dwelling in you richly, as Colossians 3:16 says, you need to increase the quantity of the Word and the quality with which you read it. More of the Bible read more carefully. Consider reading more of the Bible this coming year. John Quincy Adams was the sixth president of the United States, and his personal journals have been preserved, and in one particular entry, dated August 31st, 1809. He's 42 years old, and he's crossing the dark Atlantic from Boston to Denmark with his wife, Louisa, and their two-year-old son, Charles. He's actually on his way to St. Petersburg, where he's going to assume the duties of America's first diplomat to Russia. And on this day, Adams makes notes about how he spends time aboard the ship. Listen to what he says. I rise about 6 o'clock, often earlier, read 10 or 15 chapters in the Bible. We breakfast at about 9. 10 or 15 chapters in the Bible. How did he manage that? Well, he tells us, there's much time for study and meditation at sea, and when the weather is as moderate as we've generally had it, upon this passage, a person capable of useful application may employ his time to as great advantage as on shore. Oh, phew! That explains it. We're off the hook. He was on a boat, right? Great. Whew. Wait a minute. During his years in St. Petersburg, Adams writes a series of letters to one of the sons he'd left behind in the United States, and it has to do with the Bible and its teaching. He's urging his boy to read the Bible every day, and he relates his own example. Listen to this. He says, I have for myself read the Bible, made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. My custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters every morning, immediately rising after rising from my bed. He says it employs about an hour of my time. You know, John Quincy Adams was not a preacher. He never pastored or planted a church. He didn't serve as a missionary in a foreign field. He wasn't the president of a college or a seminary. But he was busy. He served his country as a member of the House of Representatives, as a senator from Massachusetts, as a United States ambassador to the UK, to Russia, to Prussia, to the Netherlands, and then as the 8th United States Secretary of State, and finally as the President of the United States. And right through his long and eventful life, he continued to read the Bible, more of it, and with more discipline than many Christians and perhaps many preachers. Quantity. Read more of the Bible this year. Get your roots into the river. But not just quantity. Quality. Not just reading more, but reading more carefully. Charles Spurgeon asked this: why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Answer: because they neglect their closets, meaning their devotional times, and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's word. Spurgeon says, they love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly deliver us, O Lord, Spurgeon says. Read more, but read more carefully. John Piper said, if you treat the Bible like raking the surface, all you'll get is leaves. But if you're willing to dig, you might get diamonds. Notice the verbs again in verse 2. What are the action words in that verse? Verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Meditates. You say, I don't know what meditation is. Isn't that something that strange people do in Eastern religions? They sit in the lotus position and they do weird things with their hands and maybe they levitate. You know, what is meditation? I don't think you're a stranger to meditation at all. Anytime someone is worrying, he's meditating. Anytime someone is stressing, he's meditating. When someone sits and frets and nurses his resentments and plans his revenge, he's meditating. When someone tortures herself about past decisions and stews in her guilt, she's meditating. In those moments, a person is taking a single thought and working it through his mind from every angle, chewing on it, squeezing out of it every last drop of thought. When you worry, when you fret, when you brood, when you envy, when you resent, you are meditating. You're just meditating on the wrong thing. We know how to meditate. But let me say this, it is getting harder and it is getting rarer to meditate on the truth. In 2010, Nicholas Carr wrote a book called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain. Nicholas Carr looked at a lot of research and he found the habits that people pick up online, which is jumping from page to page, clicking on link after link, briefly scanning pages, checking emails, checking brief social media posts, jumping to another page. He found it was making it harder for people to concentrate on longer stretches of text, to listen to extended arguments, to patiently work with one book. So that even when people were away from the internet, they kept acting as if they were still online. And so the science, I'm sure you've heard about, suggests something called neuroplasticity, that our brains actually respond and are shaped by the way we use them. So that if we keep using them for little quick bits of info in an interrupted, multitasking kind of way, then those parts of your brain that are good at multitasking strengthen, but correspondingly, those parts of your brain that you need for deep thinking, constant attention, patient reflection, deep work, they weaken. And any thought process which requires long focus is being destroyed. Now I ask you, what sort of meditation is the Bible talking about here? Scanning? Scrolling? Doom scrolling? No, meditating on the Word requires thinking on one thing for long, undistracted periods of time. And friends, I'm going to suggest to you, if you don't master these technologies and gadgets and apps and websites, they will master you. They will not only crowd out any time you have for meditation, if you let them take over, they will destroy your mind's ability to meditate at all. To be a tree planted by the waters is to at least begin to resist that continual call to check the update, respond to the beep, keep bouncing from link to link, story to story, clip to clip, scrolling, scrolling, scrolling. It's to give yourself enough time to take truth from the Word of God and think it through. Time. And the discipline to not let anything intrude on the time. Whether it's in the morning before work, on the way to work, switch off the radio. Take the pods out at night. Maybe have nothing to do except think about what God has said to you in His Word. Maybe it will help you to write. Sometimes you do that with business plans. You do that when thinking about family, relationships. What if you did it with God's Word? I think if you did it enough, this is what would happen. Scriptural thoughts start to become a kind of backdrop for all your thoughts. If you're taking in more of the Word and you're reading it more carefully, scriptural truth becomes the lens through which you see all other thoughts. Truths about God, His gospel, who you are in Him, His plans, they start to work their way into your thoughts. That's what the psalmist means when he says the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. It's not that he has no other thoughts. It's not that he just has an absolute one-track mind and that he cannot focus on anything else. It's this. Since he's taken time to drink in the Word so deeply, that Word now weaves its way in and out of all other thoughts in his waking life, day or night. More of the Bible read more carefully. The deep secret of the happy life is one whose source and whose loyalty are the words of Jehovah. He's chosen where he's going to dwell, where his go-to place is, where he'll find his companions, his people, his identity, and so his life is blessed. Inwardly, he has delight. Outwardly, he flourishes with strength, endurance, stability, and a legacy. Stanza 1 gave us the blessed life in the Word. This middle stanza of verse 3 gives us the image, the bounty of a well-watered life. But now, and much more briefly, we have a contrast in verses 4 and 5. Look with me in verse 4 and 5 as we see, thirdly, the barren life of the world. Look at verse 4, the barren life of the world. It says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." From blessedness and bountifulness to barrenness. What is chaff? It's the throwaway material of plants. It's the very lightest and most forgettable plant matter. This is the dry, scaly casings of plants like wheat or rice or barley. It's the husk. It's the protective shell. It's inedible for humans. It's made to be peeled away and separated by winnowing. If you ever go to Israel, you might see a demonstration of it where literally they would take the grain and throw it up into the air and let the wind dispose of the chaff and the food drops down. So you can't eat it. You can't weave it. You can't plant it. It's as light as air, which is why the ancients used air and gravity to sift it out. It's lightweight, it's useless, it's transient. You either let the wind blow it away or you burn it or you bury it for fertilizer. Now, this is what the Bible says the wicked are like. As much as the wicked people make up the majority of the world, and they may be the world's movers and shakers, when you take God's perspective, they are like yesterday's grass. There's no substance, no solidity to their lives. They live for vanities. They build sand castles on the beach waiting for high tide. They fill themselves with pufferies and bloated ideas of their own grandeur, but it's all weightless. None of it will last. And then, according to verse 5, in the final judgment, this wasted life built on faithless selfishness will not endure. That's why he says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The fiery scrutiny of God's evaluation will find them guilty of rejecting the obvious core of life, their Creator. What makes them weightless? What makes it vanity? The issue is the source. The blessed man of verse 1 and 2 makes the Word his source, and that is nourished life, so he's like a tree. The wicked man did all the things verse 1 tells you not to do. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He stood in the path of sinners. He sat in the seat of the scornful. As Hosea 4 verse 8 says, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. He is invested in what is weightless, what doesn't matter, what doesn't last, what cannot endure. So his life is weightless. So notice at the end of verse 5, it says, he will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. What's that? Belonging to God's people. On the day of judgment, as God splits humanity into two groups, he will not stand on the side of those being delivered. So question, how do you move from one category to another? Let's say you are in the wicked category or the ungodly category. How do you get from one side to the other? Well, not by self-righteousness, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by church attendance, not by some personal moral program, not through baptism. No, it's if he humbles himself and accepts God's verdict on him. If God says to you, you are a sinner, you say to him, you're right. The problem with man is an ongoing argument with God. When God says, you are wrong and I am right, and man says, no, you are wrong and we are right. The man who wants to get onto God's side accepts God's verdict that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And he has to have that desire, God-given desire, to change loyalties from my own lordship to God in Christ. That I need to accept a gift that I cannot earn and take no credit for. I can never say, I made the right choice and that's why I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person by my own bootstraps. No, you have to say, God gave me a gift of life. He offered it to me and with empty hands I took it because I had no other option. And I get all the help and God gets all the credit. That's how you go from the ungodly to the godly. That's how you get into the congregation of the righteous. And then from the inside, you will begin to delight in God's words. With a new heart, God's written words will be your means of seeing the living word, Jesus Christ. And so friend, today, if the Word of God just leaves you cold, if the Bible seems foreign and far away, if the truths of theology just seem distant and abstract, my first question will be, do you know Him? Have you turned your heart to Him and trusted in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? And believe that He is your substitute and He is the way and He is your path to God. And if you've never personally appropriated, accepted, believed, trusted in Jesus Christ, then you continue to stand on the outside, resting in your own merits. Oh, don't do that today. There's a free gift offered to you, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 summarizes why these two ways lead where they do. Look at me with verse 6. It says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's the final great summary. Jehovah God knows and watches over the righteous. What does that mean? He claims loyal guardianship over the righteous. They are His. He's the one making them flourish in hard times. He's the one feeding their souls, prospering what they do. He's the one who ultimately rewards righteousness and blesses the one who makes God and His words His delight. He knows them, and they know Him. As the Song of Songs says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. As Christ says, I in them and they in me. I in you and you in me. God in you, you in God through Christ. But, this is the last verse, what last phrase says, the one who casts God's word away, the way of the wicked, will perish. He rejects God's counsel and prefers his own. And so one day his shriveled, weightless, and now almost meaningless life will be cast aside and perish. That is the barren life in the world. It's as if January 1st we find a fork in the road, two paths. You could say they appear every January 1st. Actually, they rarely appear every day. And the clock striking 12 on January 1st is at least, though, a strong reminder when we say Happy New Year to say, what do we really mean? Do we mean politely, may it be a good year for you? Or do we really mean, no, we want happiness. With all of our hearts, we want blessedness. If you want that, the way to ensure it is Psalm 1 as a guide. Because that fork in the road has a broad way, which leads to destruction, and many choose it. Another way, the narrow way, is one which few find, but it leads to life and joy. And I commend to you the blessed life in the Word. Let's pray. Our great and almighty God, we glorify you and thank you for giving us the very gateway to the Psalter. The first psalm gives us the secret of life, a life lived rooted in your word. And I pray, Father, as we begin this year, as we set new habits in place, as we put off old ways and put on new ways, would you grant us the grace to sink our roots deeply into the word. More of the word read more carefully. A life in which we resist the counsel of the ungodly and the path of sinners and the seat of the scornful, but choose to delight and to think deeply and to meditate on the word. And Father, we pray that your word would now be the after speaker and convict us and challenge us and prompt us and lead us, Lord, to a different kind of life this year. And now we pray your Spirit be the one who speaks and convicts and leads after the service is over. In Jesus' name, amen.